these Sunday mornings, we're looking at Luke's Gospel, and we're in the fourth chapter. We're going to look at verses 31 to 37. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath day, he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. Then a demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out of him. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. We live in days of fascination with the devil and all his works. More people in the world read about the occult than read about Christ. Books of Stephen King are read by the million, translated into every major language in the world. There's rarely a week without a film about Satan or Satanism being released or older ones being repeated, often on television. Even the scriptwriters of children's science fiction now, they are no longer writing about Doctor Who's battles with Daleks, but with dark spiritual forces. And we read about cases of exorcism and the influence of the occult. I occasionally visit a person who is convinced that there is a ghostly spirit in the house. More than that, there have been the unspeakable horrors in our world of the last decade that suggests something else is responsible, more than the intense evil ingenuity of men's hearts and the use of drugs and alcohol. I'm talking about the senseless cruelty now of the actions of men, their vile baseness, the murder of children, the half-murder of feeble old ladies whose faces are crushed by incessant blows. Suicide bombers who will push a switch and will kill themselves, and then women and children that they've never known, travelling on the tube, going to the museum or to work. I'm not thinking now of events long ago and far away, though with many of them I don't discount the activity of the evil one. I'm thinking of pervasive violence in English cities. Young men, again and again, knifed to death. Respectable businessmen and fathers who turn out to be serial rapists. Women involved in hideous murders. The mysterious outbreak of teenage suicides in an area of South Wales. Young men and women, they are normal teenagers in every way. All their lives before them. In a land that's never been so affluent in its whole history. And yet they prefer to die at their own hand. I've heard more than one person say to me that I don't believe in God, but I do believe in the devil. But here is God's splendor, his magnificence, his being displayed for us day after day in the universe around us, in all its design, in all its marvelous grandeur. In the display of the starlings around the pier and the sunsets over the bay and the mountains around us. The heavens are declaring to us the glory of God. Men say, I don't believe it. I can't believe in God. But I believe in the devil. In this gospel, Luke is very concerned that we should indeed believe in the devil. At the beginning of this famous fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, we are told of the Lord Jesus being taken by the Spirit into a wilderness, and there he is tempted by the devil. And in this passage, we are told that the Lord Jesus then, after having left teaching in a synagogue, in Nazareth went to Capernaum, and he was teaching the people there with such gripping, lucid authority, which was a result of the Spirit of God coming upon him at his baptism. And there was in the congregation listening to him a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. Luke explains it like that for Theophilus, that he should know exactly what this phenomenon was. And we are told that as Jesus was preaching, or when he finished speaking, he shouted out, and he was delivered by Jesus. We are meant to take this event quite literally, quite historically. When Luke wrote this gospel about 30 years later, there were still many people alive in Capernaum who could remember this incident, and any then visitors could have gone to that synagogue and asked them if what Luke had written was exactly as had taken place. If you read the four Gospels, you will come across other instances of such a phenomenon. One was read in your hearing. There are people who say that the reason they reject Christianity is because it's quite impossible in the 21st century to believe in demon possession. And maybe there are some of you who are here, and I'm so glad you've come here, and I'll try to address this issue this morning as calmly as I can. The first point I want to make is this: how complex is the manifold influence of Satan? How complex is his manifold influence? The devil can trouble men and women at a number of different levels. Firstly, there's a general dominion which is exercised by Satan over every natural man. Now let me draw your attention to three verses in Scripture in the New Testament that declare this quite lucidly. Firstly, you hear the Lord Jesus speaking to people. John 8:44, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil." I think you better take the child out. He's making too much noise. All right. He was addressing a group of criminals. No, he was addressing ordinary men and women. Imagine if I said something like that to you this morning and said to you, "You're of your father, the devil." You'd say, "Well, who is he to say that to us?" And yet here is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. It's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's the incarnate God. And he said, "You belong to your father, the devil." He attributed their refusal to come to him and bow before him and drink up what he said in his teaching and be overawed when he raised the dead before their eyes. That here wasn't just a prophet or a healer, but this was someone who came from another world and was here. But they had a family likeness, Jesus said. And when they heard the teaching of Jesus, that teaching was pulling them away from things that were very familiar, that they were at ease with. And they were having to go into a new sphere with new attitudes and new values. And they didn't like the disturbing intrusion of Jesus, that he was perforating their lives in this way. Well now, is he right in what he says? Or is he some sort of utter monomaniac? Is this constant pull of the hearts of men and women to darkness, to do things that are despicable and cruel and unspeakable? Is this because they're of the father, their father, the devil? They've been in school till they're 16. The land is affluent. The government is generous in its support. And yet, every single cell in prison is now taking up, and magistrates are being asked to do their best not to send people to prison. 2008. Again, you read the words of the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. He says, "You followed the ways of the world, the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us lived like that once. I think you better take the child out, please. You lived according to the course of this world. That's what they lived. There's a spirit that works. And we, like rats following a pied piper, followed him. Or you have, again, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil blinds people's minds. There's the story, you know, of H.G. Wells. You know the story. The traveller, the mountaineer who climbs a great range and then lets himself down the other side. When he gets into this vast valley, he finds all the people there are blind. And when he talks to them about colours, they think he's crazy. When he talks to them about stars and the moon, and when he talks to them about birds and bats, they think he's crazy. They say, ah, it's the two lumps at each side of the bridge of his nose that's responsible for it. We'll cut them out and then he'll be sane like us. And so he escapes out of their midst and he climbs and gets away from the valley of the blind. It's a parable. It's a parable about our nation, our world. That this is what the God of this world does. You don't see his activity, but he blinds people so that here's the marvelous transcendence of Jesus Christ. Here's the rigid, all-round dimensions of this archetypal man. Here are his tremendous teachings, his parables, the great accomplishments of his life. And they say, we don't see it. We can't see what you're getting excited about. We can't see it. We believe in the devil, but we don't believe in him. So here is Aberystwyth, a town of blind people, and the University College of the Blind, and Wales, the Principality of the Blind, and Europe, a continent of blind men and women. It's an incredible discovery you've made this morning. You've come along to church, and you discover then, here's a group of Christians and this obscurantist preacher who in the 21st century can believe that all the people in this community are blinded by Satan so that they can't see, they can't perceive, they can't comprehend the grandeur and greatness and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You were thinking it was because of your studies and that you really thought a lot about this and you've read through the Gospels, you've read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and you've thought about it and you've come to then the measured conclusion that he was just a great teacher and a healer who lived 2,000 years ago. And I'm saying that's not the reason you don't worship him. You don't worship him because there's an evil activity, a pull. You're of your father, the devil. You walk according to the course of this world. You're blinded to see him. And so I'm saying, firstly, there's this general activity of Satan. And then secondly, there are men and women whom Satan enters and takes over for a specific period. I'm thinking of Judas Iscariot and how he lived with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, how he heard the Sermon on the Mount, how he was in the upper room, how he saw the great miracles. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him raise the dead and cleanse a leper. And yet he sold him. He didn't sell him for millions, for 30 pieces of silver. He sold him. He sold him to be crucified. That he was prepared to end a friendship of such staggering dimensions for so cheap a price. And you can't explain such fearful betrayal, except in terms of the evil one, Satan, just coming and making him behave after such pastoral care and love that Jesus had given to him. It happens to real Christians. It happens to a man called Peter, who was the leader of the 12. And there came a time in Peter's life where the Lord Jesus said, it's the hour of darkness in your life, and Satan has, he's put you in his griddle, and he's shaking you about. He's winnowing you, and you're going to be buffeted, and you're going to deny me with curses and oaths. And Peter just couldn't believe it. He's as staggered as some of you are in having to think in a totally new way about the influence Satan's having in your life. And yet it was exactly as Jesus said. A girl came to him and challenged him. And another girl, you're a Christian, aren't you? No, he mocked and disdained her. And then when the question was repeated a third time, he cursed and swore that he'd never knew that blasted man at all, he said. It was exactly as Jesus said it would be. It was Satan's influence in Peter that made Peter respond in that way. So there are times when Satan comes, and people who we know and rely on, they can act in utterly uncharacteristic ways. And then thirdly, there is a binding and a restricting activity of Satan that cripples the lives of certain men and women. I'm thinking of the passage of scripture that was read in your hearing of a certain woman who met Jesus in a synagogue. She's described for us there in Luke chapter 13, a woman who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten out. And he healed her, and there was a great outcry in the synagogue because he'd done this on the Sabbath day, and he rebuked his detractors, his critics. Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, Satan had kept her bound, shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day from what had bound her? She was a true believer. She was an Old Testament believer. That's what it means when Jesus said she was a daughter of Abraham. But he kept her in this orthopedic condition. She was bent over like a question mark. She couldn't straighten her spine. Dr. Luke writes this. And she was affected by a spirit. She herself was blameless. She herself worshipped God. There's no suggestion that she was a hypocrite or she was irreligious, but Satan had just come and he targeted her so meanly. You remember how it is in the opening chapter of the book of Job. And you know it happens there again. God allows the walls of protection that he puts around every believer to be lowered. And Satan gets at him and he hurts his outward circumstances. And then he lowers it again and he hurts him physically. And he's covered in a terrible skin disease. Festering boils weep all over his body. And that's come because Satan's been allowed to touch him in that way. It happens. It comes into our lives. It comes into our lives on journeys. You will remember the last chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, which describe in very vivid detail a journey that the Apostle Paul is taking on a ship to Rome. And a great wind blows like it's never blown before, the Euroclydon. It blows and howls and goes down finally, crashes and sinks on a shore. But Paul's life is spared and the lives of all on board are spared. There was a temporary control of the elements by the God of this world. It happens. One of our dear friends in this congregation had a terrible fall on a flight of stairs on Thursday. It had put him out of action for several months. His multiple fractures of his tibia. And I have no doubt that involved in that event was the malice of Satan because that person has been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And Satan hates that, hates that. Now, I want to make it clear, and you know that I'm not saying this, that every single infirmity that happens to us and every accident we experience is because of Satan. I'm not saying that. They are rarely from the devil. But sometimes Satan, through his power and general determination to destroy us, can intrude into our lives as powerfully as this. He's humiliating us. He's disheartening us in the work of the gospel. He flings his fiery darts at us. We get terrible, lewd and blasphemous thoughts buzzing through our brains. The empty car seems to be full of spirits, and we have to stop the car and breathe and get out and ask God to help us and then get back in again. It happens. Because we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Well, now, I put this incident in the larger context of the Bible, haven't I? You're following me now. I've said, firstly, that there's a general domination of all mankind by Satan. He blinds them to spiritual reality and truth. And he can temporarily take over a person like Judas or like Peter. And he can also restrict us in power by sending mighty problems into our lives. And that, again, is what we've looked at. And then there is possession, our text. There are people possessed by Satan. In the synagogue, verse 33, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. Here it is. Now, I've never come across such a case. I'm not going to sort of hint and suggest that I have. But when the Son of God was in this world, then it was very frequent. It was very frequent. We would expect that from the pit, the enemy of our souls would see the Lord Jesus delivering, redeeming, destroying the wonderful things that he was doing and saying. And the demons, the lower echelons of demonic society would come. The kamikaze pilots of the demon world would come, and they would shout and they would possess and they would disrupt. And there was a lot of that when the Lord Jesus was about. So people were possessed. What does that mean? How would you know? Well, there would be a lot of accompanying factors. Physical illnesses, I'm thinking of first, blindness, deafness, drunkenness, epilepsy, paralysis. But they're just accompaniments. You understand, they're not symptoms. I want to underline that for this reason, that it's simply untrue that the Bible teaches that all illness is the result of the devil. In the holiest Christian, no, it's not true. There may be some primitive societies in the world that have such an outlook that illness is caused by the devil. There may be primitive societies. Our primitive society then doesn't believe in a devil at all. But the New Testament very clearly distinguishes between those who have infirmities and those who are possessed by demons. So there are lots of illnesses that have nothing at all to do with Satan. You understand that. Let me just underline that. The Bible nowhere says that insanity is caused by demons. There are misguided people who might make that claim. I've never met them, not in our circles. We never say that. But maybe there were those in the first century. And they were naive. And they thought if there was insanity, then it was really, this was this was the devil? I doubt it. I doubt it. I think they'd be pretty cool in those days. And pretty smart. Mothers love their children. Fathers love their children. Their sons and daughters. They know the difference between mental illness and a case when Satan was somehow involved. They knew the difference. They knew the difference. The Bible makes that distinction between those that are insane and those possessed by demons. Matthew 4:24, in the Authorized Version, it's helpful. They brought unto Jesus all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with devils, and those who were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So they made a distinction. You see that? There were those, they're lunatic. That's how the King James Version translates it. And then there are others, and they're possessed by demons. They knew in the first century the difference. Mothers and fathers knew. Doctors knew. Dr. Luke knew. Now, sometimes a demon-possessed person would be crippled. It would, like this woman, like a question mark. But not all people whose spines had curvature was that due to the activity of a demon. And so on with every illness. So sometimes a demon-possessed person would be insane or suicidal. Sometimes that was true. But that's not the mark at all. So what is demon possession? Well, I think you see one distinct mark in the New Testament, and it's this, that the person concerned has completely lost his personality to the demon. His personality has been impaired. It's been taken over by this dark power. He no longer thinks for himself or acts for himself. The demon does his thinking and his acting for him. He might shout out, as one demon in the New Testament does, "We are legion." You see it here in this man from Capernaum in our text, verse 34. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ah, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's not the man who is speaking, you understand. Speaking intelligently and self-consciously, but it's the demon who has taken over the man. He seems to be in control of the man. It determines the thinking and the feeling and the speaking and the lifestyle of this man. So here this evil one is more than dominating the man and binding him. There is a suppression of the personality of this individual so that he's lost the power of independent thinking, of decision making, of adopting his own chosen lifestyle and adjusting himself then to pressures outside. The ego, the self, has been suppressed by this terrible domination. He's been taken over by this evil spirit. You find almost always accompanying this a tendency to self-destruction. Person is driven to jump into a river or into the fire or over a precipice. He might cut himself. Now, there are a few other New Testament criteria to identify demon possession. And so that's why I say I've never come across a case of it. Though I have a strong conviction that it exists. But I've never lived in Haiti, where they say 70% of the population is Roman Catholic and 30% is Protestant and 100% are voodoo. I've never lived in a place where primitive religion dominates the lives of men and women for centuries. I've not had much contact with people who are going to seances and dabbling in the occult and trying to communicate with the dead week after week. I feel that they are most vulnerable to this kind of influence. I was once in rural Kenya, and we were taking a service there, right out in the country. And we finished the service then at 11 o'clock, and we went back to our hut and got in our under our mosquito nets. And then the local pastor asked if they could sing some hymns for a little while longer, and Keith said they could. Well, it got louder and louder, and the drums were beating, and beating more loudly. And more loudly, and the noise was something we couldn't sleep. And then it died down, and the next day we saw the local pastor, Paul Oyomno. Paul was smiling. He said, "We cast out two demons last night." And both of us groaned inwardly. So how do you know that they had demons? Well, they rolled around on the floor, and their eyes rolled. Well, they'd been singing and singing until 1 o'clock in the morning, in that little room, in the heat, with drums going. I would have been rolling on the floor, with my eyes rolling, if I'd done that. There was no evidence at all that these people were demon-possessed. There's plenty of bizarre phenomena, plenty of bizarre phenomena in this country, and in Africa. That's no evidence that a person is demon-possessed. But I would be reluctant to say there's no demon possession today. Satan's not been annihilated. His activity hasn't ceased. The last 100 years from 1908 to 2008 have been the most horrendous years in the history of mankind. Most satanic period in human history. It's the period of Auschwitz and Cambodia and the killing fields and the Twin Towers. And then Ipswich rapists, and a man, I can't repeat what he did to a woman who was sentenced on Friday. Too horrible. My friends, you want to open your eyes about a power of darkness, about a power of evil, and the great consequences. And the Son of God came into the world to deliver us from him. And you better be aware of it. And you better be conscious that in the lifetime before you, you're going to be under attack from powers way beyond what the rationalist unbelief of the 20th century would suggest are your real enemies. I want to say something now about how this particular demon, the demon-possessed man, confronted the Lord. Yeah, I want you to notice that he didn't come searching for Jesus. It was not that he set out that morning and he said, "I'll go to a place of worship and there I'll be delivered." That he didn't come on his own initiative. It was simply all the initiative was God's. That the Lord Jesus decided he would go to Capernaum at this time, and he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Capernaum and teach the word of God to them. Nowhere in the Bible, this is important, do you find a demon-possessed man looking for Jesus and coming to Jesus, because such men have lost the power of independent decision-making. There's no possibility of them waiting to be healed. That's been taken from them. They can't exercise their free will and say, "Oh well, next Sabbath day I'll go along and be delivered." It's not like that. They're no different from people outside of Christ. The natural man is enmity against God. And so he must be brought to God. He's brought by our prayers, by our conversation, by our lifestyle, by the attractiveness of a life in Christ. He's brought where two or three gather together in his name, and Jesus is present. And that's why you've been brought here today, because our Lord now walks the aisles and upstairs and downstairs and sits alongside us and keeps us alert and helps you to understand what I'm saying to you. We don't wait for people to come to us. Go, Jesus says, go into all the world, go to them. I want you to see that. Then I want you to see that the demon recognized our Lord. "I know who you are." he said. He knows him, though he's been incognito for 30 years in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. The devil knew he was from Nazareth, and his name was Jesus. And he knew his character, that he was the Holy One of God. You understand now what I'm saying? Not that the man in the synagogue recognized Jesus, but the demon. The demon recognized him. He identified him. He knew his origin. He knew his person, his office. The demon, filled with hatred, yet could see the grandeur and the uniqueness of God in Christ. The veil had been lifted. Isn't it a staggering thing that 7,000 students at the university can't see it? But a man with a demon, the demon can see it. The evil spirit knew he could bear witness to the grandeur. Isn't it something? But natural men can't see it, but demons can. And he trembled. "Have you come to destroy us?" he says. He knows that destruction is near. He knows that the juggernaut of God's judgment is coming nearer and nearer, and there's no escape. And he trembled. He sees the glory of God and he trembles. I wonder with what profundity, I wonder with what theological clarity. The demon knew, you know, John Milton in Paradise Lost, he has a scene in which the demons are in the pit. And in the canyons of the place of woe, and they are discussing together the divine determinism. And I suppose they are discussing it with absolute accuracy. They know it. But you don't. Demons know more than you do about God. Demons tremble and you're cool. And lastly, I want you to see how our Lord dealt with this demon-possessed man. He does three things. Firstly, he rebukes him. He rebukes him. It's the same word when he was on the storm in the ship. And again, the prince of the power of the air sought to capsize that boat. The sailors themselves, familiar with the Sea of Galilee, knowing Gennesaret like the back of their hands, they were terrified. They thought they were going to drown. "Don't you care that we perish?" It was something satanic in this fierce storm. And our Lord says, "Peace, be still." Our Lord muzzles the storm. It's exactly the same word here. The same authority, the same agency. Silencing that voice. "Be quiet," he says. That's the second thing. He rebukes him. He silences him. You want slimy people to sweet talk you? Some tenth rate filthy spirit speaking of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, muzzles him. He had 3 years, only 3 years, to train the 12, to gather a flock of 500 and teach them about the kingdom of God. He couldn't have King Herod sending his boys out to arrest him and throw him into prison as they did with his cousin. He couldn't have the Sanhedrin sending the temple police to look for him and arrest him. He wanted peace. He wanted freedom. And so the Lord Jesus then silences the voice of testimony to him, to his greatness there in the synagogue. There's an economy in the miracles he did. He did so many that people were persuaded that he was God the Son, but not so many that you could mathematically work it out and become blasé about it. So at this stage, there's the certain secrecy that Jesus has about his messiahship. For his ministry to go on and on, this is the beginning, this is Luke 4. And then he expels the demon. "Come out," he says. "Come out."
come out of him.
That's all. Four monosyllables.
It's not like that in cheap sensational religious magazines. There you get elaborate ballyhoo, and you get all kinds of rites and rituals, and you get garlic and candles and chalk circles and symbols, and even the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. None of that is here. Merely a word, and the Spirit is commanded, and the demon comes out, and that's it. Spirit had no capacity to debate. He was standing in the presence of the Creator. He could throw the man down, but he couldn't throw Christ down. He came out of the man without hurting him. The response of the congregation was overwhelming. There has to be a response, isn't it? You didn't come here to hear my eloquence. You didn't come here to award me a 5.6 or a 5.9. That wasn't the purpose, was it? It was, you came to know God. To know God dealing with you. God speaking to you. God holding a mirror and showing you yourself. God warning you about the peril that those have who walk according to the course of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the blinding influence of Satan. They were afraid. There was an astonishment right through the synagogue. Verse 36, all the people were amazed. They said to each other, what is this? What is this? What's this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. You see the implication for ourselves then. That there are Christians who think of Satan as some figure of immense power and grandeur. You don't get that from Scripture. Satan is always under the power of Christ in the Bible. He's a bound devil. He's not chained. He's chained to Christ. He can go as far as he can. He can come to you. He can come nearer and nearer to you. And then Satan finds he has a chain. And Jesus yanks the chain. And you are preserved. You are kept by the power of Christ. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Yank! He has no option but to obey Christ. Satan's in a completely subordinate position. He's absolutely inferior. He cannot resist the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bound by his sovereignty. He's bound particularly by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cleanses. There's no condemnation because of the blood. Great atonement has been effected by Christ, applied by the Spirit. The Lord has triumphed over the beast from the pit. So, whereas Satan once ruled over Wales, and there were the Druids, and there was sacrifice, and they didn't know God. Once Christ rises the third day and pours out his Spirit and tells his disciples to go, then the world has changed. Wales has changed. They come. And it's changed today by Christ. He is now translating people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. He's opening the eyes of people that are blind. He's breaking the chains that link us to all his power and deeds in the past. He's releasing them. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing here this morning. That's why we come. We come here every Sunday morning. We gather here to get our priorities, to get our standards right, to live by truth. We live to change our lives. He brings his kingdom in. He's attacking the kingdom of darkness all over the world today through the church. He gives people a new birth, so that they are able to
enter the kingdom of God. Out of the kingdom of darkness. Until that happens, then nothing's done. Nothing's done until that happens in your life. Till you're out of the kingdom of darkness. Till you're out from Satan's influence. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt work by the Spirit of Jesus Christ through the Word, that Thou wilt show us again this morning how fearful our plight would be by nature if the old evil one just dominated our lives so subtly and carefully. How awful it would be for us all. We pray that Thou wilt help us. Have mercy on us. Deliver us from His devices, His power. Make us men and women who live under the control, under the power of Jesus Christ, the Conqueror. And help us to show by new life that we are His. We ask it in His name. Amen. Let's sing.